Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Proverbs 13. Philadelphia's own Benjamin Franklin was famous, among other things, for his memorable sayings. His Poor Richard's Almanac began almost 300 years ago now, in 1732, and it became his greatest commercial success. It was published for 25 consecutive years and was the best-selling secular publication in the colonies, with print runs of as many as 10,000 copies. Now, Bibles and even sermons sold far more. Written under the pen name of Richard Saunders, the Almanac dispensed advice on farming, on seasonal weather patterns and popular household hints, puzzles and games, and then some witty aphorisms and proverbs. And some of his proverbs have become quite famous, such as, "Three may keep a secret if two of them are dead," and "A friend in need is a friend indeed." And of course, we should not forget the classic, which I believe Peter has quoted here before, "Fish and visitors stink in 3 days." Well, these kinds of pithy sayings ring true to our experience, and of course, they're memorably expressed. And often enough, there's some variety of biblical truth as well. But this morning, I want to call our attention to one of his lesser-known proverbs that does describe well the effect of the book of Proverbs that we see. "Fools need advice most, but wise men only are the better for it." Fools need advice most, but wise men only are the better for it. Why is it that those who need advice and counsel the most, who have the worst results in their personal lives, are often the least inclined to listen? Why is it that those who are the weakest often hold and proclaim their opinions the loudest? In church, you may have had this experience as you're listening to a sermon and you think, "I hope so-and-so is paying attention. They really need this." And of course, it helps to remember that you might be so-and-so to someone else. Well, the ability of any one of us to shut our ears to truths that would upset how we view ourselves and our troubles is quite remarkable. One of the surest signs of growth in life is proper change. If you rarely or never find yourself saying, "I was wrong about that," then this book is for you especially. Wise people have changed their minds and have been corrected by truth, and the wisest people can tell you where and how they changed their minds, the categories and the things that applied, how they've moved in their convictions through the years, and what the effect has been in their life and continues to be. They're wise because they moved from error and foolishness into truth and goodness. No one is born wise. It is always an acquired quality. On one level, this need for change and growth is just part of our being created, our being creatures, our being human. Children are, by definition, immature. They need to grow and develop in every way, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. God gives children a trusting disposition that looks to the adults around them to explain life and the world and what things mean. They need others to help them to be oriented rightly to reality. And Paul was at least alluding to this truth in 1 Corinthians 13 when he wrote, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." But there's another and more sinister reason for the resistance to truth that would produce change. The selfish, sinful nature of fallen man stakes everything on our own autonomy. He wants nothing to do with anything that would call his deeply cherished values into question. Put simply, he wants nothing to do with anything that would jeopardize his place on the throne of his life. If anything does challenge him, he's going to resist and suppress it. And Paul captured that attitude as well in Romans 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is a deeper and darker danger. The reason that anyone does not listen to wisdom is because they are refusing to listen to God. And that is so because wisdom isn't a thing. It's not an abstraction. Wisdom is a person. Wisdom is Jesus Christ. And Paul makes that very clear, this time in 1 Corinthians 1. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And if you would be wise, you must listen to him. You cannot be wise and refuse to listen to God. That's the very essence of folly, right? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So there's no way around it. There's many lesser sources of knowledge in this world that can help you to be successful in life to various degrees and various ways in business or relationships or finances or with your health. But the only true and ultimate source of wisdom is God himself. And if you try to grow in life while ignoring or denying the true source, you are embracing folly. Proverbs, of course, speaks a great deal about wisdom. We can even define wisdom this way. Wisdom is skill for living in the fear of the Lord. It's skill for living in the fear of the Lord. So wisdom comes from knowing and loving and obeying the Lord as he reveals himself to us in his world and in his word. That's unspeakably good news for anyone who recognizes his deficiencies. To anyone who feels overwhelmed or discouraged or clueless, what do I do with this relationship? What do I say here? How do I respond to that? If you're taking your relationships and responsibilities seriously in life, you will recognize that you have a great need. We all have a great need for wisdom every day. And that raises another category in Proverbs, which is discipline. In this book, discipline is a necessary component for gaining wisdom. There is no wisdom without discipline. And we can define that as well. Discipline is correction, which results in education. So to receive discipline is always to be corrected. And in that way, discipline is less about punishment and more about sanctification. It's about the improvement of our loves, rightly ordering our loves. We need discipline because we love the wrong things or we love the right things too much in the wrong way. It's out of balance somehow. And so as our loves are rightly ordered, that changes our hearts. That is a change in our hearts, which then produces a change in our behavior. The wise man learns because he listens to the Lord, he embraces discipline, and then he responds rightly. So wisdom is always downstream from faith and repentance. It's turning from other voices to listen to the one voice, the voice of our King, our Creator, so that we know and love him through his law and we live according to his good design. So do you recognize your need for change? You recognize that you need to grow in every way in order to reach the maturity that Jesus Christ calls you to obtain. Do you even just recognize how much better your life would be if you were more humble and holy? What difference would that make if you were more humble and holy? Genuine Christians say, by the grace of God, I am not what I used to be. And by his grace, I am not what I will be as I continue to grow by his grace day by day until he returns or he calls me home. The Lord is not pleased by weakness and immaturity. He calls us to something more. He calls us to be like Jesus. He calls us to be wise. He calls us to be strong. He calls us to exercise dominion in his world just like Jesus does. And in becoming like our Savior, there is great reward. In Proverbs 13 today, we're going to see the kinds of sayings that characterize kind of this middle chunk between Proverbs 10 and into the 20s. We see virtue commended and evil condemned. We see humility celebrated and arrogance rebuked. And we see how the fruits of our lives function to reveal our character, our loves. You can't hide your heart. not over the long term. It's always going to come out. That's why this passage calls us to listen to the Lord or lose your reward. Listen to the Lord or lose your reward. So we're going to see three pairs of alternatives in our text today. And the contrast between each is very helpful. So we begin with love truth and hate falsehood. So let's read the entirety of Proverbs 13. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it's swept away through injustice. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Well, verse 1 sets the tone for the entire chapter. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. On the face of it, it seems pretty straightforward, but I want us to recognize the parallelism so that we can understand the significance. Hebrew poetry is characterized by parallelism, and often the first line makes a statement, and then the second expands it, strengthens it, applies it, or occasionally contrasts it, like we see here. And so look at the first line. There are two characters in view, the father and the son. The son's role is to listen. He's the inferior, he's the learner, he's the receiver. The father's role is to instruct. He's the superior, he's the teacher, he's the leader. And if both the father and the son faithfully fulfill their roles, the result is that the son will be wise. Now, that's not a given, because the father-son relationship can go wrong many ways. But if the son listens to the father's instruction, and if the father's instruction is faithful, the son will be wise. The second line then provides the contrast. Here there's only one character now, and that's the scoffer. The son has been replaced as a category by the scoffer, and the reason for his change in status is his behavior, because the scoffer does not listen. He's wise in his own eyes. He doesn't want the father's instruction. And notice, too, that the father as a character has been replaced by a function. He rebukes. And that demonstrates the authority of the father and his role in orienting his children to justice and authority in God's world. More than any other person in our lives, our understanding of justice is formed by our fathers. So the son, who was designed to be wise and provided with a gracious path to wisdom by God through the instruction of his father, has become foolish, and he's so foolish that when he hears righteous instruction, he scoffs. The problem is not the instruction itself. The problem is the heart of the recipient. He may hear the words okay, but there's no penetration of the heart because he's so full of himself that no other voices are welcome. That is the essence of the scoffer. To take another step theologically, this is where the doctrine of adoption is so practical and precious. Every Christian is a son of God. All of us, male and female, are sons of God because the sons are the heirs. The inheritance comes down through the sons. And so every Christian is a son of God. We're co-heirs with Christ and we've been adopted into his family. God is our heavenly Father. So we've taken on his name in baptism. We've received the gift of the Holy Spirit who's at work in us to instruct us, to teach us, and to conform us into the image of our brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are all called to be wise sons who listen to our Father's instruction. If we don't do that, we become scoffers. We become fools. We become insensitive to divine truth because it doesn't offer what we think we want. You hear it sometimes, somebody will say, well, I tried that and it didn't work. That's never true. It's never true. We can't recognize the value of God's truth if we're a scoffer because our entire system of evaluation has been broken. It's been twisted. The truth of God must be spiritually discerned and the scoffer will not abide that. When your own voice is loudest, God's voice becomes grating like nails on a chalkboard, or it's just pesky and annoying like a mosquito that's just buzzing around your ear. But either way, the scoffer wants nothing to do with that, and he swats it away because he can't abide the instruction of the Father because that means he would have to listen. And if he listens, he has to change, and he's not going to change. Now, if we had 3 hours, we could take every one of these pairs of Proverbs and walk through some of the depths in that way. And there's more that we could say about verse 1. But it's vital that we recognize that the call to listen to the Father's instruction here is the call to love the truth and to hate falsehood. The call to listen is a call to, it's not just a call to listen to anything. It's a call to pursue and surrender to truth. You know, Chesterton famously said, the point of an open mind, like an open mouth, is to close it on something, right? Listening in and of itself is not a virtue if what you listen to is garbage, right? We have to love the truth. And so wisdom isn't primarily a matter of education, or you know, learning theological terms and categories, or learning about the world and the categories of truth that it has to offer. Not so much a matter of that as it is to listen humbly with a rightly ordered heart so that when the truth comes along, we recognize it and we seize on it and we respond to it rightly wherever we encounter it. It's learning to recognize the voice of God as he speaks to us in his world and in his word, and then to do what he says. Verse 5 develops that category further. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Hatred is a very important and necessary category for wisdom. The wise and humble man hates what the Lord hates, and his hatred is created by having rightly ordered loves. If you love the right things in the right way, you will hate the right things for the right reasons. So the good doctor hates cancer because it abuses and destroys life. It takes away health. It shortens lifespans. And he loves to bring strength and healing to his patients. The loving mother hates strife because it ruins relationships. It disintegrates families. And she loves the warm fellowship and harmony among her people. And the wise and humble Christian hates falsehood and evil because they're opposed to every good thing because they're ultimately opposed to God himself. And he loves God more than anything. But the wicked man loves falsehood. That's the implied claim of that verse. And in his love of lies and deceit, he brings shame and disgrace everywhere he goes. His loves are disordered, and he will gladly tear apart your family. He'll gladly ruin your health. He'll gladly steal your money and destroy your faith if he can recruit you to be on his side or if he can profit from your ruin. Verse 13 gives us another aspect. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but whoever reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Well, here the crux of the issue is how we respond to the commandment. Now, this can be lesser commandments like the laws of the state or the instructions of any authority figure in your life. It could be your parents, it could be your employer, it could be the police, it could be ICE officers, it could be anything, right? How you respond to the commandment. But ultimately, the commandment is pointing to the law of God himself. And the positive command is that we must revere his commandment. We must evaluate the commandment rightly so it has an appropriate place of reverence in our heart, because it's God revealing his character to us. And as we do that, we gain reward. We can see that in something simple, like when a parent instructs a child not to touch a hot stove. And if she doesn't listen and she goes over because she's got to learn everything the hard way, I've had a few kids like that, she brings destruction on herself in the form of a blister or maybe something worse. And the stakes only go up from there. If we despise the word of the Lord and the way that he has ordered his world in our quest for personal fulfillment, we will be destroyed. And Paul makes that point very soberingly in Romans 1. We read the first part, but a little bit later he talks about men who practice homosexuality. And he says they receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. Their bodies are literally being destroyed by sinful rebellion and their failure to revere the commandment, to see the goodness of how God has made them and how he's made the world. In pursuing selfish and disordered pleasure, they receive a most terrible destruction. And how many of the pathologies among women in our day are linked to promiscuous sex and especially to the embrace of abortion as the solution to the inconvenient effects of sin. They see abortion as the solution for them to get career advancement or personal freedom, and they literally lay their babies at the altar of child sacrifice so they can get what they want. How many women are carrying around a terrible burden of guilt and condemnation at the murder of the child or the children that they were designed by God to nurture and protect? It's feminism is incredibly destructive to femininity. Feminism hates femininity. It despises the womb. There is an epidemic right now, sociologists tell us, of medicated depression and anxiety, especially among young women. And the more progressive you are, the worse it is. And how much of that is that they do not want to face the terrible truth of what their actions has produced? How much of that is a terribly loaded and guilty conscience? And if that's you, because there's no reason to think that there isn't someone here, or maybe multiple someones here, who has aborted a child, if that's you, as with any sin, the only way to be unloaded of your burden of guilt is to own it and to take it to the cross. Right? It's not to deny it. It's not to say, well, they pressured me or this financial thing or that other thing, but I murdered my child because I wanted to murder my child because I thought it would make me happy. What kind of sinner am I? I'm a murderer, and I need a Savior. And Jesus died for murderers. He died for adulterers. He died for the greedy. He died for the selfish. He died for every kind of sin there is. But he only died for those who come to him for salvation. He didn't die for those who won't confess their sins. And you don't find peace with God by trying to minimize your sin. You find it by owning it, by saying, this is me, I did it. I didn't make a mistake. I did it because I wanted to do it. And I need a Savior. And Jesus is a Savior. He will never be merely your helper or your coach, but he will save you. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It literally does not matter what you've done. If you take your sin to the cross, you can know forgiveness and your conscience can be cleansed. Even murdering your child in your womb, your conscience can be cleansed. You can have peace with God. Because the peace will not be based on your behavior, but on what Jesus has done. There's one more pair for us in this first point, and that's verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Who you admire. So companions aren't necessarily just the people sitting around you. You can have companions in your heart that you never meet. Who you admire, who you look up to, who you want to be like, who you hang out with, that is a companion. Whose jokes you laugh at, whose success you care about. Right? There was a season in my life when my sports teams were my dearest companions, and my emotional state went up and down with the fate of my sports teams. Okay? Who you care about. If you choose wisely, you will walk with the wise. And in walking with the wise, you grow in wisdom. But if fools are your companions, if evil and unrighteous people earn your admiration, if the people around you despise the Lord and what he says, then you are on the path to destruction. Harm is inevitable. The fruit of fools is always destruction. It might be fun at first. It's almost always fun at first. But it never ends in fun. It always ends in destruction. There is no such thing as regret-free fun among fools. And it may just cost you your life. It will certainly cost you your soul if you don't repent. Now, if you would walk with the wise, you have to enter their company humbly. If you come among the wise in order to impress them with your great wisdom, they will not be impressed. Because remember, the epitome of wisdom is Jesus Christ, and Jesus is not impressed. By your wisdom, you come humbly, and that is actually the sign of wisdom. If you come to learn and you come humbly, you will be in great company with the wise. Well, in all these categories and more, we see our great need to love truth and to hate falsehood. And we love the truth in as much as we love Jesus, the wisdom of God. So if you've recognized your folly and you've recognized your need to grow, don't despair, don't double down on your own self-effort. Trust Christ and repent. Turn to him with faith. Ask him to forgive you and to change what you love. He opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So listen to the Lord or lose your reward. And that brings us to our second point, desire righteous gain and despise easy prosperity. The Bible doesn't give us a category of disinterested experience of action or behavior without motive. So Jesus didn't call his disciples, for example, to bear obedience. He didn't even really appeal merely to his authority because I said so. He does call us to obey him, and his authority matters. It's foundational. But what we see again and again in the Gospels and all throughout Scripture is that in his great kindness and mercy, he always links obedience with reward. We are created, we're called to pursue reward. It's the essence of faith, is to pursue reward. It's part of being a creature. It's part of the divine benevolence and abundance of God. The Lord delights to bless those who fear and obey him. He is goodness itself, and his goodness just overflows on his people. In just this one chapter of Proverbs, there are at least, depending on how you classify them, 18 appeals to reward for following the way of the Lord. And so some of them are more subtle, like verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and get nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. That's an implied appeal to your desire to be richly supplied, which is a good desire. And it's also a call to diligence and obedience to the Lord. Diligence is a fruit of the Spirit. You're not going to find it in Galatians 5. It was never intended to be an exhaustive list. But it's an expression of love if you value the good, if you value the right things, and faithfulness, which are listed there as well, which is consistency and responsibility. So if you love the right things and you're consistent in fulfilling the responsibilities with it, you will be diligent, and the diligent are richly supplied, this proverb says. So it's right to pursue diligence in order that you might be richly supplied. That is commended to us in verse 4. But the sluggard, the lazy person, cannot be troubled to get out of bed and to execute his responsibilities because it's too hard. You don't understand, it's too early, it's too late, it's too cold, it's too everything. and he suffers as a result. He wants the fruit of the diligent life, and thus he craves, but he won't do what's necessary to achieve it. It's too demanding. And so he craves and gets nothing. And then he probably complains about how unfair life is and how much better everyone else has it. Verse 22 gives us another angle on this. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. There is ordinarily a compounding effect to righteousness. When a man and a woman who love and fear the Lord raise children who know and love and fear the Lord, and they raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, the fruit is tremendous blessing. Wealth can be built over generations and passed on wisely and generationally, and that's not merely physical wealth. That's every kind of wealth. That's spiritual wealth. That's wisdom. That's relational wealth. So grandparents who love and fear the Lord are a tremendous blessing to their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. There are innumerable benefits in life from generational fidelity to the Lord and to his word. And if you're a child who's being raised in the church here and your children know and love the Lord, you need to recognize the incredible kindness from God that that is. To have parents who know and love the Lord, who raise you in the fear and admonition of the Lord among people who know and love the Lord. And if you have grandparents who know and love the Lord, and if you have great-great-grandparents, and however far back that goes, that is an immeasurable blessing from God for which you should be deeply grateful. You could have been born anywhere at any time. You could have been raised under any religion. But the Lord in his kindness has brought you to the truth. What a blessing that is. What evil and error you have avoided through no choice of your own, right? That is the Lord's kindness to you. And if you are the first generation of your family to know and love the Lord, then the Lord will, by his grace, build through you that kind of generational fidelity. Because it's not dependent on you. It's dependent on his grace, right? And so you don't have to despair and feel like all these people know so much more. No, just trust the Lord. Grow in his grace. Entrust your children to him. He will be faithful. Well, conversely, and this does explain so much of our world, sin and evil also bring compounding destruction. Fatherlessness especially is behind so many of our troubles as a nation. So even if the sinner does gain some wealth, he often doesn't have the family to receive whatever he gains in life because his sin has destroyed the relationships that make the context for that kind of blessing. So if you just look at the state of the marriages and the families of the people who are celebrated in our society, the Hollywood actors, the singers, the people of great commercial success, a stable and loving marriage with children who love each other and the family, and let alone grandchildren, is an exceedingly rare achievement in that world, right? They're constantly breaking up and getting new relationships. Well, who's going to get their wealth? Because they're getting great wealth. Who's going to get their wealth? Or consider verse 11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Well, the get-rich-quick scheme has been and has always been and will always be with us. The appeal of wealth without work is timeless. That's one of the many reasons that gambling and the lottery is so evil and pernicious. And right now, sports gambling is booming. You can't turn on a sporting event without getting the odds, not only of victory, but all kinds of other side bets that you can place. And it's not just destroying sports. It is destroying sports, and it's destroying it worse than we know, but it's starting to be revealed. Just this week, there was, I think, 29 young men indicted for point shaving in college basketball. After the MLB season, there was a number of pitchers indicted for cheating. There's more of that going on than you know, and it's only going to get worse. So it's not only destroying sports, but it's destroying especially young men who are wagering money in a futile attempt to get rich quick, to get wealth without work. And of the gambling practices, sports betting is the least regulated. It's the most predatory. They have people whose entire life is devoted to creating algorithms to find the sucker that they can take the most money from. That's seriously their job, is to find who they can take the most money from. It's evil. It's pernicious. The Bible consistently links work and reward. It consistently links wealth with diligence. There's no easy formula for wealth, and the proverb, easy come, easy go, has been proven true time and time and time again. If you ever Google lottery winners, it's amazing the tragedies that befall those people. Right, just think, if you won $40 million, who would come out of the woodwork and expect you to pay? Right? Everywhere you go, you would just be seen as a source of money. And they end up poorer than before they won. Scripture consistently links hard work, skill, diligence, and success clearly and strongly. And it's commended over and over and over again. Christians of all people should know how to live wisely and well in our Father's world. And in that way, you're positioned to be a blessing to the people around you. You can provide for the people the Lord has entrusted to you. And then you can be generous to those in need and in distress, and especially among the household of God. Christians are generous because our Father is generous. I have personally been poor for significant chunks of my life, both as a child and in adulthood. And there's a temptation among the poor to despise the wealthy and to think, well, I must be more pious because I'm poor. But the poor are just as capable of sinful envy as the wealthy. The prosperity gospel tends to have its strongest foothold with those who can least afford it, because they turn God into just a cosmic genie. If I get the magic key of faith, I can unlock and get anything that I want. But the wealthy can also despise the poor, looking down on them as lesser and beneath them. There's a tremendous temptation to equate financial success with spiritual maturity. And if that were true, Elon Musk would be the most spiritually mature person on the planet, with Bill Gates not far behind. The wealthy tend to get deferred to everywhere they go, and they can view their wealth as insulation from the problems of life. But wealth brings many troubles of its own. It's actually one of the points in verse 8. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. Why does a poor man hear no threat? Because he's got nothing to lose. Only the rich man can be held ransom. It takes great wisdom to pursue righteous reward in God's world from a righteous motive and to use it for righteous purposes. Our hearts are notoriously deceitful, and we are capable of justifying many wicked acts in the pursuit of whatever your desired standard of success is. Envy is probably the most widespread and least recognized sin in the world. And you need a clear conscience before God if you would pursue and handle wealth righteously. The Bible is not anti-wealth. It's actually pro-wealth in a lot of ways. Okay? But you need to know and love and apply the gospel well and humbly if you would keep money from being your savior. Finally, verse 21 teaches us, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. This is the general pattern of life in God's world. If you choose the path of sin, disaster is hot on your heels. You have to spend all that you have to try and stay ahead of it, and you can never fully succeed in escaping it. Disaster is active here. It's pursuing. It's chasing the sinner. But the righteous are rewarded, and the verb there is passive. They don't chase down the reward. It happens to them. It's given to them as a gift from the Lord. Every good gift that we receive in life, we know, comes down from our Father. The rewards of our lives at the end of the day don't establish our righteousness, because none of us are perfectly pure and holy and thus worthy of reward. So every good thing that we receive is, by definition, a gift of God's grace. Everything, without exception, is a gift of God's grace. And note that the link to righteousness here, because those who've known the grace of God, who've been born again by the Spirit of God, and do necessarily bear the fruit of the Spirit of God, there is a link between righteousness and reward, because those who have been born again by God will behave righteously, not perfectly, but righteously, and increasingly so. And there's reward in that. The Lord delights to reward likeness to himself in his people. When God looks at you and he sees a likeness to himself, He delights to reward that. So those are our alternatives. Choose our own adventure, embrace the sin you think will fulfill you and find disaster chasing you, or turn to the Lord for his grace and be rewarded as he makes you righteous. So listen to the Lord or lose your reward. And brings us to the final point, treasure wisdom and reject arrogant independence. This final category can function as a kind of summary for what we've been seeing all morning. Verse 10 captures it well. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Well, insolence means pride or arrogance. And the connotation of the word here especially emphasizes the quality of independence, of standing alone. The insolent man will not abide being told what to do. He recognizes no authorities above or outside of his own will. He might give seeming obedience to an authority if he agrees with them. So the fruit of insolence, we're told here, is nothing but strife. You can identify the insolent man or the insolent woman by the strife that surrounds them. What's the fruit of their lives? Is it peaceable? Is it loving? Is it relationship that's strong and warm? Or is it strife? Is it contention? Is it broken relationships? In my experience, insolent people tend to get one of two reactions. Most people kind of tiptoe around them, and they cater to their desires, and they try to avoid creating conflict. Or some people confront them, which usually leads to a ruptured relationship and the end of the relationship. The insolent person tends to make everything about personal loyalty. If you disagree with them, if you defy them, you are disloyal. And those who don't agree with them are therefore not worthy of their time and can be safely discarded for whatever reason that they come up with to justify that. You see those people over there who don't like me? They're ridiculous, right? They're unreasonable. They're legalistic. They're, you know, whatever. Depends what your context is. You can come up with a category. Well, the contrast here is instructive because wisdom is with those who take advice. And the word for advice, we could also translate counsel. So the wise man doesn't just listen to commands from those in authority. He actually heeds advice. He heeds wise counsel. He seeks it out. He's instructed by it. The insolent man, in contrast, won't even abide advice. He keeps his own counsel in most, if not every, situation. And don't you dare try to give him a command to obey. Well, there's another kind of insolent person that I think is perhaps the most difficult kind to identify because it can be very subtle. And that's the one who seems to take advice, but doesn't actually listen. They will gladly spend time with you. They'll gladly talk with you. They'll seek you out. They will require hours of your time as they pour out their troubles and their woes. But as soon as you try to turn the conversation to help them, and especially if you speak to their own attitudes and actions, it becomes obvious that your words are falling on deaf ears. They might not along or agree or say that's very helpful or thank you very much, but it never translates into a changed attitude and action. They're there to speak, not really to listen. They want your attention, not your wisdom. And I think I want to speak to women especially here because you need to have, especially young women, you need to have this category of this kind of insolent person in your mind and heart because there are people who will take advantage of your care and your mercy and your desire to help, but who have no interest in changing or growing. They'll tell you how wonderful you are and such a good listener you are and how nobody cares for them the way that you care for them, and they will suck you dry and take advantage of you. And you are wise to avoid such people. And if you're married, you're wise to listen to your husband's evaluation. Now, husbands can be too harsh sometimes, right? Wives help husbands to say, yeah, relationships are good and they matter. But husbands help wives to say, you need to cut this one off, right? This is not good for you or for them. Verse 24 provides us with another application of treasuring wisdom and avoiding arrogant independence. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Faithful parental discipline, including spanking, is a necessary responsibility of parents and especially of fathers. And it's tragic how many people think that they're smarter than God here with gentle parenting. It is one of the besetting sins of our age. It has been for a long time. Read Abigail Schreier's Bad Therapy. She's a secular Jew. She's not writing from a biblical viewpoint. But you see the devastating effects of gentle parenting. If you don't understand and affirm the goodness of God and of biblical discipline, which does necessarily include spanking your child, then you are hating your child. The Bible couldn't be any more clear. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. What does God think about spanking? He thinks if you don't do it, you hate your child. This is not up for debate. You don't have to wonder about this. It's just very, very clear. And if you don't obey this, you will almost certainly hate your child at some point. You're hating them as you do it. But they're going to grow up to be a kind of person that you hate. You won't like being around them. They'll be very unpleasant. Faithful, loving discipline orients the child to the reality of authority. Parents, by God's design, stand in the place of God. They disabuse the child of the notion that they are the center of the universe. And they call the child to obey the Lord by obeying them. If you love your child, you will be diligent to discipline him. Scripture couldn't be more explicit, and neither could experience. Ask any elementary school teacher which children are disciplined and which aren't, and the effects. Undisciplined children eventually learn that their parents do not love them enough to correct them. They learn there aren't consequences for their actions. They learn that obedience is a negotiation, and all of those lessons damn souls. They're incredibly destructive. So faithful discipline, including spanking, is never angry, it's not punitive, but it is corrective. It teaches the child the connection between obedience and righteous reward. It teaches the child the virtue of submission to righteous authorities, and it teaches the child that they are ultimately answerable to God himself. We did not discipline perfectly. Nobody disciplines perfectly. But by the grace of God, we were faithful in discipline. And our children, I'll put them on the spot and you can ask them, they have thanked us. And they laugh about spankings, not because it was fun when they went through it, but because they're grateful for it. And they learned the lesson that God intends to be learned. The Lord disciplines those he loves, Hebrews tells us. And it links it explicitly to your legitimacy. If you're not disciplined, you're an orphan, you're illegitimate. You don't have parents who love you. And the Lord disciplines his children because he loves us. And so parents discipline their children because they love them. And when you spank your child, when you do it from the right attitude, for the right reason, what you're saying to them is, I love you and I'm for you. They might not always feel that way, but over time they will recognize and hear that lesson. And the reason I camp on this is because it's one of the most preventable tragedies in the world. It really is. You're not smarter than God. You're not softer than God. You're not kinder than God. You need to obey the Lord. And if that's a struggle for you, if you think, I don't see how this can be good, there's something in your heart that's off, and that's an opportunity for you to grow in sanctification. Because whatever the Lord reveals to his people is good. And we should expect, as we read the Bible, to come across things as you're going through your Bible reading plan. And you read something like, how can that be good? Well, that's not a deficiency in God. That's a deficiency in you. You need to grow, right? And so be humble and cry out to the Lord to show you and speak to other wise and godly friends. Right? There's tremendous grace. If we limited our application of the Bible to what makes sense to us, that would be a pathetic Christianity. Right? The Lord sanctifies us, he changes us. All right, verse 16 provides another link for us. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. So there's two alternatives here, prudence or foolishness. The fool is boastful, he flaunts, and he's ignorant. Notice how folly is contrasted with knowledge here. The wise man's prudent. He's been humbled, and so he's listened, and he's gained knowledge. And the fruit of that knowledge, of that wisdom, is prudence. And prudence is a great virtue. It's one of the classic virtues. It's the ability, this is what prudence is, it is the ability to make wise decisions by discerning the right course of action in challenging situations. That's what prudence is. Well, life is full of those kinds of situations. And the prudent man or woman walks wisely and well through difficulties because they're discerning. He weighs out motives and meaning. He discerns proper outcomes, and he acts at the right time in the right way to the right effect. One of the great slanders of our day is that this virtue, this term prudence, has been contracted and reduced to a slur. To be a prude is a terrible, terrible thing. It's an insult. So they took that virtue, they shrunk it, and they tried to turn it into a vice. Now, this dates me a little bit, but Billy Joel's song, Only the Good Die Young, is a wicked, wicked song that is saying just this thing. In Scripture, prudence is an achievement, and a relatively rare one at that, a highly valued achievement. I'd like to ask Tyler and the ushers to come and prepare for the Lord's Supper. Finally, let's look at verse 6. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. This is actually an application of prudence, to recognize that none of us has what it takes to go on our own. Every one of us is created and dependent. Our very life and breath at this moment, your very life and breath is upheld and determined by God. He could stop it in an instant. And every one of us has sinned greatly against the God who is upholding our life and breath. Every one of us could be rightly damned to hell as justice, a just and fitting punishment for our insolent rebellion against our Creator. The eternal conscious torments of hell are merely justice. It's just what we deserve. It's God rightly applying his justice to the unforgiven sins of mankind and of the devil and his angels. Hell is justice. And when Jesus returns and every soul stands before him to receive the full and perfect justice based on his perfect knowledge of all that we've said, thought, and done, when Jesus does that and we receive that, then those who have unforgiven sin, we'll see the significance of the second part of verse 6. Sin overthrows the wicked. It overthrows them. That shouldn't surprise us. What is surprising is that righteousness guards him whose way is blameless. Well, how can that be? If I'm to be guarded on the basis, I'm to be protected on the basis of my blamelessness, how could I possibly have any grounds for confidence or hope in that? If I have any sort of honesty about my many, many, many sins, the only way I could have any confidence before Jesus on Judgment Day is if all of my sins, including the sins that I don't remember, the sins I haven't committed yet, the sins I haven't recognized, if all of those sins were fully punished and a full atonement was made and I have received full forgiveness, full pardon, and if the record that would be judged wasn't mine, but it was actually the perfect righteousness, the full righteousness, the person who did the right thing every time for the right reason, from the right motives to the right effect. If that perfect righteousness was the record that was being judged, then I could have confidence. Then I could say, the blameless one is going to be protected. But if I look at myself and think, oh, no, on the basis of my blamelessness, I'm going to be okay before God. The only blamelessness that it would avail me is the blamelessness of another. But if you know that blamelessness, then you have grounds for great confidence indeed. So do you see the folly of arrogant independence? Are you ready to turn from thinking so highly of yourself and your own ways? Are you ready to acknowledge more fully and willingly what you've done and what that reveals about your heart, about who and what you love? Jesus is only a great sinner to great Savior. Jesus is only a great Savior, important difference, for great sinners. So if your thoughts of your own sin are small and weak, then Jesus will seem to be small and weak. But if you begin to see your sins as he sees them, you begin to see him for who he truly is. If you're not impressed with Jesus, the problem is never with him. So listen to the Lord or lose your reward.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.